Thank you. Will you please be seated? Before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer, asking for His help and His illumination. Father, we are so grateful to You that we come before You, we're able to stand before You, not on account of our own righteousness, but Christ's, and we come and we appeal to You in His name, asking for Your help, knowing that You have given us this Word for this very benefit, that our true condition would be exposed, that we would learn of Your incredible holiness, the wonders of Your love, Your magnificence, Your power, Your just judgment and condemnation against wicked and unbelieving men. And as we think of these things, pondering them all in our hearts, I pray, Lord, that You would aid us by the power of Your Holy Spirit, that You would open our eyes which have been blinded by sin, and our ears which have been deafened by sin, our hearts that have been hardened by sin, in order that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning, where we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study through the book of Revelation, we've come now to chapter 6. So if you would please turn there with me, Revelation chapter 6. And if you would please follow along as I begin reading in verse 1 where the apostle writes, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come and see.' Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come and see.' And so I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine.' And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come and see.' And so I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" And so we come now to this point in John's vision where we see the symbols of the opening of these seven seals. And we see in the opening of the first four of these seals that there were four horses with four riders who sat upon them, the first sitting on a white horse, the second on a fiery red horse, the third on a black horse, and the fourth on a pale horse. And the first of these, the white horse, indicates victory. We see that to the one who sat on the white horse was given a crown, in his hand was a bow. When the Roman armies would come back from their various conquests over the world, they would come intentionally on white horses. The chariots of the commanders, the generals, and the leading cavalrymen came in on white horses, which indicated victory and power. The second is a fiery red horse, indicating war. And the third horse is a black horse, indicates famine and pestilence that often accompanies famine. And the fourth horse, the pale horse, indicates death. Death that is a result of famine and pestilence and the sword from the previous horses and the previous horsemen. And all these things we see are associated with the judgment of God against wicked men and the advancement of the gospel that brings about the conquest of good over evil. We can see that wicked men, imposters, ingrates, unbelievers, those who reject the gospel, when this judgment began to fall, they hid themselves in the rocks and in caves and asked for the mountain to fall on them to hide them from the wrath of God that's coming. So great was that day. And to bring all these visions back into proper perspective, I would like to remind you that it is my sincere belief and conviction that this book is written to a particular age of the church which was then in existence. And though there are definitely ramifications that are ongoing to every era and every age of the church, we do not look for the fulfillment to these various visions in modern events. Rather, we content ourselves to understand these things according to the grammatical and historical principles of interpretation. Those are the most time-honored principles of interpretation and have been used for centuries and millennia whenever men have gone to study the literature of past generations. One of the primary things they would do is they would first learn about the author, his life, what was happening in that era, the modes of illustration and conversation, the grammar that was relevant to that writer's writing, in order that they would be able to understand that particular work according to the author's intent. We believe this to be the most honorable, the most intellectually honest approach. Whether it was one of Homer's writings, whether it was Augustine, whether it was Aquinas, whether it was Shakespeare or the U.S. Constitution or the Bible, this is the most time-honored principle of interpretation. And biblical interpretation doesn't jettison those principles and say we're going to use different principles to interpret the Scriptures. No. We recognize the same thing, that this is the most reasonable approach to interpretation. And in doing this, we not only attempt to figure out the life of the author or the historical events which were surrounding the author's writing, we make it our earnest work. We work at it to learn these things. In doing so, we believe that it enables us to come to the best, the clearest, most honest understanding of what the writer is writing about, rather than asserting our will over the writing and bending it and forcing it to say something that it never was intended to say. And now, while this might sound perfectly reasonable to you all and very straightforward, I assure you that this is not the way the overwhelming majority of modern theologians and pastors treat this book. They do exactly what I said we shouldn't do. They jettison the historical and grammatical features and characteristics of the book, and they insist on asserting their own will and a modern perspective on what these things are saying. They wrench it entirely out of its context. They force a modernist perspective into the words and symbols, and thus they make it utter nonsense. They make it to mean nothing. And even worse than that, even worse than the insanity of making nonsense out of sense, which is a grievous sin and leads men into error and heresy, it's a sin against God. This is His Word. We are to work, endeavor to understand it according to what the way He intended it to be understood. And that being said, let me remind you again of the words of our own beloved Lord as He first predicted these things in the Gospels. If you would, look with me at Luke chapter 21. And just for time's sake, if we could skip to verse 20. And Jesus, and how do we know it's Jesus? Because the words are in red. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun and the moon and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Then He spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, if you have never read the works of Flavius Josephus and his history of the Jewish wars, it is well worth taking the time to read through those things, because you can see that this man, who is a Jewish historian, recognized in the events that befell them during the destruction, the siege of Jerusalem that took place in roughly AD 70, the fall of Jerusalem, that they saw these things as the just condemnation of God, and that these things fell out exactly to the way in which we read them here. But I would like you to note in particular what Jesus said here, that these, in verse 22, are days of vengeance, and that all the things which are written may be fulfilled. Now, what is the thrust of this passage other than that our Lord is pronouncing judgment that's about to fall on Jerusalem? He uses words that aren't just suggestive of imminency. He's using words that can be taken in no other way. He said, when you see the bud on the fig tree, when the fig tree buds, when does it produce fruit? Not 1,000 or 2,000 years hence. That season it brings forth its fruit. He says, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. He is about to bring His judgment upon Jerusalem, and in doing so, essentially what He's doing is divorcing His adulterous, erring, whoring bride for her idolatrous ways. Enough of you. The divorce decree was threatened. It was threatened for 2,000 years. For 2,000 years, our Lord was so patient with them, sending them warning after warning through prophet after prophet, and yet they resisted Him, yet they hardened their hearts and stiffened their necks and went on with their spiritual adultery, their idolatry. And He says, this is it. I'm divorcing you. This is the end of it. And I'm going to take to myself a new bride. This is the time of the Gentiles. I'm taking to myself a new bride. This new bride will be people from every tribe and language and people and nation, and they will be priests and kings to serve the Lord and reign on the earth. That's what Jesus said. We just read that. Judgment had been threatened by nearly all the prophets for 2,000 years. And one of the things that is to be generally recognized in regards to the response of wicked and unbelieving persons when the threat of the judgment of God is presented to them is they yawn and they stretch and they say to themselves that things are as they have always been and as they will continue to be, and that it is up to the individual to resolve, to determine through ability, through craft, through cleverness, to get everything out of life that one might be able to get and then die peacefully in their sleep and having accomplished everything according to their grand plan. But the prophets said no, they came, they interfered with this fanciful notion, and men hated them for it. They hated even our dear Lord with a particular hatred. But their contempt for these predictions and these warnings didn't alter them one jot or tittle. Jesus said, not one jot nor tittle of the law will pass away until all has been fulfilled. The Lord's plan in bringing about judgment at a pre-decided time demonstrates His lordship, His authority over time and history. Dear ones, this is what you and I are called to testify to. This is what we do when we preach the gospel, when we tell others, when we warn them of their sin. The mighty judgment of God is coming. It's come many times in history. Previous empires, previous civilizations that became so big, so powerful, reached a point in time, a zenith, when it crumbled. Why did it crumble? Oh, historians have driven themselves crazy trying to determine what was the cause of the implosion of that particular civilization or that particular empire. But the reality of it is, God pulled out the props and it fell in on itself. He is the one who raises up. He is the one who tears down. We are to preach this message. This is part and parcel of the preaching of the gospel. And we ought to preach it always. It should be the ceaseless activity of each one of us to preach this warning of the gospel of Christ to all men. Francis of Assisi said, "Preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words." In other words, your life should be a constant testimony to this. But it shouldn't be devoid of the preaching. The word has to accompany it. He was just illustrating, emphasizing that our lives should testify to it by our chastity. And by chastity, I mean how we keep ourselves, not just sexually, but sexually to be sure, but in all ways, that we would keep ourselves in our lips from speaking evil things, that we would keep our lips from speaking ill and evil of others, that we would be careful and guard ourselves, that we would not defraud another person, that we would be honest and seek with all vigor to walk uprightly before all men, paying our debts as is our duty, living before the world as those who have the life, the transforming grace of God evident in our lives. The prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem and its ensuing collapse is predicted here by the Lord, again by the Apostle John, and it shouldn't sadden us but gladden us. Samuel Rutherford, I'm sure you've heard the name. He was one of three Scottish representatives sent to the Westminster Assembly of the Divines when they put together the Westminster Confession of Faith. And Samuel Rutherford said, "We too often believe the promises and the Word of God as the man that read Plato's writings concerning the immortality of the soul. So long as the book was in his hand, he believed what was said. But as soon as he laid it down, he began to imagine that his soul was only an airy vapor that would perish with the expiring of his breath. It would greatly help to preserve us from this and strengthen our faith if we would more often compare Scripture with Scripture and prediction with fulfillment." He then went on to tell the story of two rabbis who, as they were approaching Jerusalem, observed a fox running up the hill of Zion. And the aged rabbi, Joshua, wept, but the younger one, Eleazar, laughed. "Wherefore dost thou weep?" Eleazar demanded of the elder rabbi. "I weep because I see what was written in the Lamentations fulfilled. Because of the mountain of Zion, which is desolate, the foxes fall upon it." "Therefore do I laugh," said the younger rabbi Eleazar, "for when I see with my own eyes that God has fulfilled his threatenings to the letter, I have thereby a pledge that not one of his promises shall fail, for he is ever more ready to show mercy than judgment." And that's one of the things that speaks so powerfully to us, that God was patient and merciful with these people for not just a couple of years, not just a couple of decades or a couple of centuries, but millennia. He warned them and warned them and warned them. Repent, repent, repent. And occasionally they did. And God stayed his hand, didn't he? But then finally, his patience was at an end with these people, and judgment came. But we see, as Rutherford calls our attention to, the thing that I have said is one of the key principles of Presbyterianism and our view of the Scriptures of the Old Testament to the New is one of promise and fulfillment. What's promised in the Old is fulfilled in the New. The New doesn't contain anything other than what was promised in the Old. It's not a new thing. Contrary again to what the overwhelming majority of the evangelical church says and holds to and believes, that the New Testament is something radically different than what's in the Old. It's not. It's the same thing. Everything contained in the New was promised in the Old. And here is the solution to every Christian who has ever wondered at the dreadful predictions of judgment. Jesus said in the same passage that he predicted the days of vengeance and these things as fulfillment of the promised predictions of judgment that was coming. He said when all these things would be fulfilled, Jesus told his disciples, this is what he told them, "By patience possess your souls." It's in that same passage that we just read. By patience possess your souls. By patience possess your souls. That we would learn to so cultivate in our hearts this attitude of enduring during difficult times and trying circumstances, that we would hold on during those times, knowing, believing, ever looking to the fact that our hope is not in the immediacy of circumstance, but it's in the promise of eternal reward for those who persevere. For him who perseveres, over and over we're told in the earlier chapters that we've just read, you'll receive the crown of life. The people in every era of the church, have had to learn the same lesson that you and I have had to learn, and that succeeding generations of Christians will have to learn once we are dead and our bodies have turned back into dust, and that is, we all need to learn this one thing: to possess our souls in patience. John, amen. We have need of patience to endure through difficult providences that mark all our lives. We nobody get through this without them. We need to endure as those who have this incredible hope of eternal life. Every cross we bear bears the mark of the hand of God on it. Every cross. Every cross we bear has been thoughtfully, carefully prepared by the infinite wisdom of God and brought to pass by His infinite power for you and for me. Your cross is not mine, nor vice versa. Each one of us has had a cross particularly and peculiarly prepared for us, for our situation, for our improvement, for our betterment, for our chastisement against sin. And so we need to learn to possess our souls in patience. In this vision that's given to John, which is one of the more clear visions that was ever given by God to men, there is still a great deal that required the hearers, the early readers, as well as the later readers, to wait patiently for the exact rendering of the meaning to be revealed. And so it is always with the people of God. Solomon wrote, "The lot is cast into every lap, but the decision is of the Lord." We plan and we act because we're reasonable creatures, and that's what it means to be created and to act imago Dei in the image of God. God is a reasonable being. We are reasonable beings. We plan out our lives. We plan and we plan and we plan and we plan again. And we think about contingency plans. We think about what ifs. But at the end of the day, we always must leave room for the overarching sovereignty of the providence of God, that He can and He does move in our lives in such a way as to change our direction, to change our path. We don't know how even a single day what it's going to bring forth. And so in this vision that's intended to secure us in our faith and stabilize us when things go so contrary to what we had hoped or planned or dreamed for our lives. Dear ones, we have to remember always, ever, this one thing, to possess our souls in patience when things go so badly wrong that we marvel that they could go so exactly different or opposite even of our plan. We must possess our souls in patience. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. In this vision, we see the Redeemer as a conquering king. The Lord prepared for battle. There's a bow in his hand. The conquest, which was preceded by conflict, is now being drawn to a conclusion. He goes forth to make war. And in this we see that our Lord, though He's a Prince of Peace, we're told that, who is the Lamb slain for our sins, is also a man of war, and He comes to conquer. He comes to conquer sin, and He comes to conquer evil. We think of all the foes that raise up against our Lord, and they can all be summed up in this one thing: sin. Sin, it's lurking in the hearts of men. It embodies itself in the lives of men. Men who then ally themselves with evil, and then themselves become agents of evil and servants of sin and of Satan, and consequently children of the wicked one. And they go forth as an army to do battle in wickedness against righteousness, led forward by the prince of the power of the air, that spirit who now worketh in the sons of disobedience. And in this conquest that we see here is to be seen the conquest of all the persecuting foes of the church. In this case, in this early church, it was primarily the foes of the church were the Jews. Here we are given to see the one conqueror in whom the whole idea of a conquering army of the Lord is represented. He comes and He sits on a white horse, and He wears a crown, and He holds in His hand a bow. He is the one who is primarily in view. For all victory is from Him, even though we know that He uses second causes, and we are those second causes. He primarily is the one who slays and conquers, and that all those who slay and conquer actually do so by the will of Him who sat on the white horse. Here we see the conqueror prepared for battle, seated on the war horse, carrying the war weapon. And in this part of the vision, we are given to think of the nature of the conquest. What is the nature of the conquest? Well, in this symbol, it appears primarily, again, in the person of the conqueror, in that he sits on a horse that's white. White, the color of consecration, the color of purity, and above all else, the color of righteousness. He comes to wage war in righteousness. And that's why righteousness is such a key dimension, a key element that needs to be implemented in our lives. We need to be a righteous people. We need to live according to the righteous law of God, God's righteous commandments. And then we see the inevitable outcome of the conquest. Jesus wins. He doesn't lose. He wins. He comes conquering and to conquer. Jesus wins. He is given a crown. What kind of crown? The laurel crown. The wreath placed upon the head of the conquering general who came back with success. My mission was a success. We conquered, we vanquished our enemy. It is the symbol of victory. Jesus reigns. And we think even now of Handel's Messiah and that incredible portion of it, the Alleluia chorus, and He shall reign forever and ever. What a beautiful refrain. And it's here, it's in this book of Revelation that the Apostle John received that we have the abiding and the enduring, assuring words that He came forth conquering and to conquer. The whole book of Revelation is summed up here in this passage. He came forth conquering and to conquer. Again and again this is represented. Here is the Christian's true source of all and lasting comfort. Here we see that our Lord shall bring into subjection to Himself whatever is not in harmony with His purpose, with His name, with His holiness, with His righteousness, both in the individual heart as well as in the universal sphere. Nothing will stand before Him. And I hate to give away too much about succeeding messages, but in chapter 11, in verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give You thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the One who is and was and is to come, because You have taken Your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and Your wrath has come. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that You should reward Your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear Your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. He who sat on the white horse came forth conquering and to conquer. Loved ones, Jesus wins. May we hope to that end. May we work to that end. May we pray to that end. May we expect that end. And in the meantime, let us learn to possess our souls in patience. And all of God's people said, amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to You that You have made abundantly clear in these passages the majesty, the power, the greatness of our Lord, the One who saved us from our sins by His own precious blood, the One who wages war against all wickedness, and in whose name we wage war. I pray, Father, that we would remember that the weapons of our warfare are mighty and they are spiritual, and it happens in particular and primarily by the preaching of the gospel of Christ. I pray, Father, that you would comfort us, that these thoughts would become a permanent part of our thinking as we seek to possess our souls in patience. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.